Every living experience of Christianity begins at the cross. The experience of the cross is not final, it is fundamental, wrote G. Campbell Morgan. The Bible has but one message. In fact, the more and more that I've read the Bible, the more I've concluded that the whole of the Bible is but one message, the gospel, the cross of Christ, and how that relates to us. And so I was reflecting on the epistles. I woke up in the middle of the night thinking about them. And so don't take this as a good exegesis of long hours of study. But I looked at the book of Romans and I thought, that's the gospel expounded and applied. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us about the gospel and Christian maturity. 2 Corinthians tells us about the gospel as it relates to God's minister. Galatians tells us about the gospel as it relates to freedom. Ephesians teaches how the gospel relates to the church. Philippians tells us how the gospel relates to community, to fellowship. Colossians tells us how the gospel is superior to all other religions. 1 and 2 Thessalonians teach us about the gospel and courage. 1 Timothy teaches us about the gospel and its relationship to church order. 2 Timothy teaches us about the gospel in the face of death. Titus teaches us about the relationship of the gospel and the good works that flow from it. Philemon teaches us about the gospel and how it relates to slavery. Hebrews teaches us about the gospel and how it relates to day-to-day faith. James tells us about the gospel in practice and day-to-day living. 1 Peter tells us about the gospel and our road to perfection. 2 Peter tells us about the gospel and Christ's coming. 1 John teaches us about the gospel as it relates to Christian assurance. 2 and 3 John teach us about the gospel as it relates to truth. Jude teaches us about the gospel and its preservation. And then Revelation teaches us about the gospel and how it relates to judgment. And it's interesting to me, for example, in the book of Revelation, that when John is told that it's the lion of the tribe of Judah that has prevailed to open the book that will bring judgment on the earth, that when he turns to see who it is, he sees a lamb that had been slain. The lion is the lamb. And the whole of the judgments of God exercised in the book of Revelation are exercised in the spirit of that sacrificial lamb. Wholly different than the way we would approach things. So all of these epistles were written that we might understand various aspects of the gospel and how it works out in our life and experience in our understanding of God. The gospel is the message of salvation that God provides for us in the cross of Christ. And a careful reading of Scripture reveals that salvation is spoken of in three tenses, past, present, and future. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin in Acts 10:43, Paul is preaching and he says, everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. We are being saved from the power of sin. In Acts 3:26, Peter is preaching and he says, God has come in Christ to bless every one of you in turning you away from your wickedness, to deliver you from the wickedness which has enslaved you. That is how God blesses us. To deliver us from that in which we have been living. And thirdly, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. Romans 8, 18 to 23 speaks of the wonder of that day when we shall experience the finality and fullness of the salvation God intends us to know when we are in a glorified body, in a glorified world. He says it's not only us that are groaning to have that new body that God has promised us like Christ, but the whole of the created order is groaning, because when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole created order was infected in some way by sin. And death has reigned, and God is creating a new order where sin will have its effects eliminated. And so there's a groaning and a looking forward to that day. In fact, several years ago I saw a movie, Jeremiah Johnson, because some friends wanted to go to a movie. And I walked out of that thing thinking there had to be some meaning to that movie. It was about a mountain man. And Robert Redford was the hero. So, but he was a man that wanted to be a mountain man, so he went up to a trap, and he went through all kinds of agony and blood and guts and all the stuff that goes on. And finally, toward the end of the movie, his mentor, an old mountain man, sees him roasting this rabbit under over a fire in the middle of the snow. And he says, well, you've earned quite a reputation for yourself as a mountain man. Were it worth the trouble? And Redford looks at him and says, what trouble? Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's as if Paul is saying, there's going to come a day when I'm in the presence of the Lord in the glory of his kingdom, and someone's going to say, Paul, you went through an awful lot down there. Was it worth the trouble? And he'll say, what trouble? What trouble? So that's the gospel is an ongoing thing that is not just a point in time when we were saved, that is delivered and forgiven from the penalty of sin. But it's ongoing right now as God is working out the power of that in our lives, delivering us from the effect and the power of sin over us. And ultimately, the glory of that day when we shall know the full liberty of the freedom of the children of God that has been promised us in Christ. Well, to speak of the cross past then, as to speak of the activity of God in Christ to save us from the penalty of sin. And he did that in at least with three key words I guess I could use. One is substitution. I was reading the Wycliffe magazine, and the Wycliffe group goes out to isolated tribal groups to seek to translate, learn their languages, reduce them to writing, and translate the gospel into their language. And so when this one tribal chief was hearing the gospel in his own language for the first time, and he was learning about who Jesus Christ is and what he had done for him, when he got to the cross and the story there, he burst out and said, take him down, take him down. I belong up there. And that's exactly the truth of the gospel. Every one of us belong rightly on the cross because of the curse of sin in our lives. But Jesus Christ became a curse for us in our place as our substitute on that cross. Secondly, Jesus is our ransom. And the picture is that we were slaves of sin. We belonged to sin. It had absolute power and rule over us. People sin because they're sinners. They cannot help it. They are bound in chains. And they do what they do because they are enslaved. They have no options. They are not free. And it's as if Satan had us up on the auction block in chains, wanting to sell us off to the highest bidder, whether it's to lust or to greed or to whatever. We were standing on that auction block to be sold to whoever for whatever purposes they desired, enslaved to the baser passions of the sins of our being. And Jesus Christ stepped forward and said, I'll buy them. And he bought us with his own blood and delivered us. He took us, took the shackles off us and said, I've bought you and you're free. And so Paul warns us in Galatians, don't use that freedom for license, but instead by love serve one another. Thirdly, Jesus Christ provided for remission of sins on the cross. When I look at broken human relationships, the thing that I see that is most common in them is the weight of guilt. To put it in the marriage context, here's what happens. Two people come together, each hoping desperately that the other will meet their need to be loved. And neither one able to give what's required. And do you know what that does? Do you know when you meet someone and you sense they have expectations of you that you cannot fulfill, what does it do in your sense of relationship to them? It tends to drive you away. You're afraid of it. It builds barriers and walls between you because you want to protect yourself from that sense of expectation that you know you cannot meet. And it builds guilt because somehow you want to if they're your friend or you care about them. And it's guilt that's destroying us, that's weighing us down, that's destroying our ability to relate well as people. And Jesus Christ gave us remission of sin, that the guilt might be removed from our lives, that we might be free. Well, that's just a very brief look at what he did for us in the cross past. On that day when we met Jesus Christ, that was done. What about the cross present? Well, the cross present deals with our identification with Christ in his cross. The scripture says that we were crucified with him. In fact, the verse was quoted. Galatians 2:20 and several others teach us that in Christ we died. In Christ we were resurrected. The cross present has to do with our identification with Christ. And Jesus said that we're to live out the cross. Luke 9:23. Someone quote that. It's a part of the Navigator Memory Course.
Jesus said to them all, if anyone would turn after me, he must take up his cross. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Now, why do you take up a cross? What did Jesus take up a cross to do? To die. Now he says, take up your cross. How often? Okay, so we're not going literally on a wooden cross that's going to put us hung in public view as Jesus was, but he's saying it's a daily choice that I make to go that way of death to myself. It's a way of living. He's talking about, you know, when you pick up your cross, you said, there are no options for me. I'm going forward to death. And so it's a way of living. And Paul expressed that thought in Philippians 3:10 when he said, I want to know Christ above all else. I want to know him in my personal experience. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to be conformed to his death. In other words, Paul is saying, I want the way of the cross to just dominate and control the way I live life so that I'm living wholly in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so being conformed to his death describes how Paul desired to know Christ, a way of life. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to get a picture of why this is necessary. This is how the gospel relates to the minister of Jesus Christ I had mentioned earlier, the book of 2 Corinthians. And chapter 4 is one of the key passages If you're to ever understand ministry, this is a chapter you need to get hold of. First of all, let's start with verse 7. I think that's one you may have memorized. In the RSV, it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, in these bodies of flesh, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us." Later in this book, Paul says, "Rejoice in your weakness, because it's in your weakness that God's power is seen." God has chosen weak human beings so that when the power of God is manifest, everyone will know it's God and not us. And he says, this body was chosen by God to show his glory. So in your weakness, you can rejoice. It's a revelation to the world of the power of God. And then he goes on in verse 10, after telling about some of his problems, about being persecuted and afflicted and so on, he says, "We always are carrying in the body, in our body, the death of Jesus, that is, the way of the cross, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." It's in the way of the cross, in our weakness, headed for death, denying ourselves, that the very life of Jesus becomes apparent to ourselves and to others. It's in the process that we least desire: affliction, persecution, suffering, perplexity, failure to understand, nearly in despair. All these things, he says, are the way of learning the way of the cross and the way in which the life of Christ is manifest through us. And so he says in 11, "While we live, we are always being given up to death." That is God's plan. You're always to be given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal flesh. So first of all, it's that he might be seen in us, his life. Secondly, so death is at work in us, but life in you. And he says there's a twofold work of God here. In my dying, it not only reveals the life of Jesus in me, but because of that, it affects bringing the life of Jesus to others. The gospel is free to those who receive it, but it costs a great deal to those who bring it, because those who bring it come in the Spirit of Christ. They come in the way of Christ. They come in his steps, and the way of Christ is suffering and death. That is the way of bringing life to others. And in this particular generation, we've raised a generation of people to believe that they should have it all, that they should have it now, and that it should come for the asking. And the way of the cross, the way of the gospel, is diametrically opposed to that spirit. The way of the cross is commitment and death to ourselves in order that the life of Christ might be spread abroad in the world. Because that alone will deliver people. That alone will bring real freedom and life. So Romans 6:11, another passage, we're dead to sin, alive to God, dead to ourselves, alive to him. Well, what is the meaning of all this? Well, the cross was the supreme destination of Christ's absolute conformity to the will of God. Supreme demonstration of his absolute conformity to the will of God. To do the will of God was the master passion of the life of Jesus. He said in John 4:34, "My meat, my food, is to do his will." Now, he said that when he was hungry and thirsty. He sat down by a well, asked a woman for a drink, and there's no record that she ever gave it to him. He was tired and hot. It was a midday sun. I can just imagine how he felt. He sent the disciples into town to get food because he was hungry. They come out, and he's so engaged with this woman, and awaiting her response and the response of the town, that when they say, "Teacher, eat," he says, "I'm occupied with something else right now. That is unimportant. I am being nourished on things that you don't know much about yet. I'm being nourished on accomplishing the Father's will." Now, I don't know about you, but what has gripped me is a deep desire to be a man who does the will of God, whatever it may be. I've thought of Isaac. Now, here's Abraham's son. What do you know about Isaac? Pardon? Father of Jacob. He had a son, two sons, as a matter of fact. Anything else about him? His father offered him in sacrifice, in obedience to God. That's about it, isn't it? Now, it stuns me. God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Isaac. And I think there's only about one or two chapters devoted to him. Yet he is a key figure in what God had planned to do for the world. He is a type of Christ. And yet he's almost utterly obscured in Scripture. Because even when we think of him being sacrificed, we think of Abraham's act of faith. We don't think of Isaac's act of faith. Isaac was a lad in his teens. He could have told his father, "Get lost, Dad. I'm big enough. You know, his dad is over 100 years old." He could have said, "Dad, no way." Isaac was a willing sacrifice. In faith, he was willing to give himself up to God. So, usually when we think of, "I want to do the will of God," what we think of is, "I'm going to go win some country to Christ. I'm going to be a great missionary," or, "I'm going to make a lot of money and be somebody and give it away." But maybe God wants us to be an obscure nobody, just living a mundane, ordinary life. And in that mundane, ordinary life, be salt and light all around us. And never be known, never have books written about us, never, but still having our meat and drink, doing the will of God, because nothing else matters than to do his will. The person who has a passion to do his will no longer asks, "What will others think?" but, "What does God think?" About 2 weeks ago, I was on my way out of town on a trip, and I mentioned I've been working very hard the last 6 weeks, and the last 3 or 4 weeks it's been 7 days a week, and so I was on my way out of town. I stopped in the office to see if maybe there were any loose ends for my boss, the U.S. director. And I couldn't remember. I just walked in and he said, "Oh, by the way, Roger, I've decided to take care of this." And I said, "Oh, yeah, I came in to check on that." I didn't. I came in to see if there were any loose ends. And if he hadn't said anything, I would have forgotten all about that thing that he mentioned. And then I thought, "Fleming, you lied. You rat, you lied again." And so I had to go to the boss and say, "Terry, I'm very sorry. I just lied to you." And I was coming in to see if I'd forgotten anything. But if you hadn't brought it up, it wouldn't have been done. And then I had to go to my secretary and say, "Linda, why you were watching me tell Terry I came in to check on that, I lied." And now, the reason I do that is not to make them think, "Oh, Roger's humble," or, "He's a neat guy," or, "He's godly." I did that because I cannot live in the presence of God with that on my conscience. I've got to please my Father in heaven, and he leaves me no option. I don't enjoy that. I hate to lie because I've made a commitment to God that I'll confess every time I do. And so I work hard at not lying. But I still find myself doing it. And whenever I do it, it's because I want to look good in somebody else's eyes instead of God's. And so we've got to have a passion to please God. So it's not what others think, but what He thinks. Not what I desire, but what is God's desire. I would not choose the job I'm in. I feel it goes against almost everything that's in me. It's a very difficult job for me to do. My boss recently asked me if I'd be, about my future, what I was thinking. I gave him a 3-year commitment, then I asked him to cut it to 2, and then I asked him if he'd let me go in 1. And as I've gotten alone with God, I felt that that God hasn't given me direction to do anything else. And so I came to Him the other day, a while back, and I said, "Well, Terry, intellectually, I've decided that I'll stick with you for all 6 years if that's what God wants. But emotionally, that's going to be hard." I didn't know how deeply I was struggling with this until I said, "But emotionally," and I almost broke down and wept in front of him. But the only reason I want to do the job is because I believe that's what God has put into my hand to do. It's not my desire, but it's what I believe is my Father's desire, and I know it's in my best interest as well as in others. So it's what He has chosen at this time, and I'm willing to do it if that's what He wants. So it's not what will please me, but what will please God. Gang, in regard to marriage, you don't marry someone because you fall in love with them. You marry them because it's the person that God has chosen. It's the person that will please Him. It's the marriage that will please Him. That's counter to a lot of thinking today. I know people that have changed careers. They were headed for the mission field and fell in love with someone that didn't want to go, and they thought, "Well, it must be the will of God for me to marry and stay here because I love this person." That is not the right thinking. We do what is the will of God, what will please Him. And He will give us what will ultimately be pleasing to us. And it's not just trusting God and doing His will in the crisis times, but it's the daily routine. Because crises don't make the person, they reveal the person. So the cross, the way of the cross, teaches us a passion to do the will of God above all else. That's what we see in Jesus, and that's what God wants for us. Secondly, the cross was the place of Christ's utter outpouring of Himself in the service of mankind. What it teaches me is that when Jesus went to that cross, it was for every individual on the face of the earth. It tells me how important every single person is, how worth my time every individual is. I have a retarded brother. God has taught me so much through growing up with him and learning to serve him as a Christian. And I alone know the depth of my failure in that relationship. But I also know that in Don, I've discovered how important every individual person is. And that's what the cross teaches us. I need to see people in the light of Jesus' outpoured love for them. Every single one. No matter what their response. Both of the thieves initially that were also crucified railed on him, reviled him. People went by spitting at him, mocking him, laughing at him, scorning him, while he hung there in utter shame, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So what I know how I tend to respond to people that want to, just recently, was ready to double up my fist and let someone know what for. That is not the way of the cross. That is just not the way God functions. Jesus' way was to say, drive the nails. I'll receive it. Utter disregard for how others perceive our own service. We're often glad to serve others if they will pat us on the back and tell us how pleased they were. We're often glad to share the gospel if someone will say, oh, I'm so glad you did that. All my life I've been looking for meaning and now I can have it. I'll pray to receive Jesus. We think that's wonderful. Oh boy, I'm doing such a great job. And then when someone says, oh, hang on, you know, just get out of here, will you? We think, huh, that's all the thanks I get. Well, see if I share the gospel again, you know. It's... Right? Well, see, in John 13, when Jesus said he knew what was going on and he knew where he was headed and he knew where he came from, he knew who he was as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he stooped to wash their feet. The meanest service. I believe the passage really is teaching us that we need to forgive one another. And in that way, wash one another's feet. And the key verse in that passage, you all know, John 13, 34 and 35. As I have loved you, love one another. Regardless of response, the disciples did not understand what he was doing. They even misunderstood much of what he did. Much of what he did was misrepresented, misinterpreted. He was maligned for things that he did, and he still served and gave. It's never recorded in the Gospels that he said to anyone, I love you. But as he's facing the cross, he says, as I have loved others. Not as I have said to others, I love you, but as I have loved others, you are to love one another. By pouring out your life in service to them. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, if we come to the cross with empty hands to receive gifts of grace and rejoicing in our gifts neglect humanity, we are traitors, renegades, blasphemers. We crucify Christ afresh. If, on the other hand, we come to the cross of Christ with empty hands to receive the gifts of grace and then hasten in the passion of the cross to break our bread to hungry people, to share our life with dying men, we are becoming conformed to his death. Do we come to the gospel for all the benefits and joy that we get? Or do we come in order to take that and spread it around? And then thirdly, the cross was Christ's path to his crowning. He chose this way to step up to his eternal throne and reign in his everlasting kingdom. If we would reign in life, we must be at the end of ourselves. And Romans 5 teaches about grace. And in Romans 5:17, it says, God has given us grace that we might reign in life. We experience that grace as we pour out ourselves, as we come to the end of ourselves. It is not the zeal and fire of youth. It is not rigorous discipline. It is not great spiritual ambition to preach or to win the lost or to teach. It is becoming conformed to his death that is the way to our reward. So in summary, I'd say our only hope to experience real life is the way of the cross. We quoted Luke 9:23. Does anyone know Luke 9:24? Whoever seeks to save his life, to keep it, to protect it, to guard it, will lose it. But whoever gives it away is the one who will find life indeed. By the way, I've just been reading about grandparents. In every phase of life, I try to get a step ahead. So when I was single, I began to study the Bible about marriage. and wanting to be prepared. And then when I got married, I began to study about what kind of father God is so that I could know what kind of father to be to children. Well, it isn't long, and I'll be joining the ranks, I suppose, of those that are our, what do they call them now? What generation? The gray generation or whatever. In the sample survey, this is not a Christian book, but in the survey that was done, and in very in-depth interviews with grandparents and grandchildren to see how they function together, only 5% of the sample had any really close relationship between grandparents and grandchildren. Only 5%. Those were the happiest people by far. The grandparents that had either a breach or had just retired and gone off and left and gone off into their own lives were unhappy and miserable. Their initial statements were, oh yes, we're quite pleased with our life and so on. But when they began to talk to them about their feelings with their family and particularly their grandchildren, they began to grieve over the choices they had made in life. And they were unhappy with, in fact, one retired man said, it's a miserable life. You sit here with all these other old folks looking at one another, waiting for one another to die. Now, what kind of life is that? But the people that were truly fulfilled and happy were those that our authors called, I can't think of his word, it was a word akin to charity. They were people who gave themselves away. And some of them, who weren't close to their own grandkids, had become grandparents to entire neighborhoods and were fulfilling such a role that they didn't have time to think about anything else. All the kids loved them. They were pouring out their lives to them, and they were full. And that's the way of the cross. Those who give life away are the ones who know what life is. And those who seek to protect it and guard it so that they can enjoy their years are the ones who die a slow, agonizing, miserable death unto themselves. Well, do you need power in your life? Look to the cross. Paul says, I preach the cross that your faith might rest in the power of God, not in man's words, 1 Corinthians 2:2-5. Do you need help resisting temptation? Look to the cross. Hebrews 12:3 says, look to Jesus who endured. And then he adds a little punchline in verse 4. He says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Do you need help relating to people? Look to the cross. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus in the cross broke down all the walls of separation between people. Do you need help for a good witness in a tough job situation? Look to the cross. In 1 Peter 2:18-24, he speaks to slaves who have masters that are unjustly treating them, who are accusing them of things that they've not even done, and who are beating them for what wrongfully. And he says, look to Jesus. That's what he did. He accepted that. Do you have trouble with pride or self? Well, look to the cross. Romans 15:1-5 is another great passage on how to relate to people and how to deal with yourself. Do you need help in your marriage? You're not there. But you can only enter marriage if you know the cross. For men, it's husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. For women, it's learn to submit as Christ submitted to his Father. Are you lonely? Look to the cross. Jesus Christ is the one that cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. He knows what that's all about. Do you struggle with selfishness? Look to the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Do you desire greater holiness or obedience? Look to the cross. 1 Peter 1:18-22. By the way, in the book of 1 Peter, he alternates between the cross and then instructions on how to live. And he just keeps going back and forth so that every single exhortation to Christian living he gives in the book is rooted directly in thoughts about the gospel of Jesus. So I would say, hold up your idols to the light of the cross. Bring your forbidden things you should have parted with long ago into the presence of the cross. Hold your fears up to face his courage at the cross. Command your lack of faith to consider the outcome of his darkest hour at the cross. The cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ, has gripped us when our passion in life is to do the will of God, when our lives are poured out in service to others, when our lives are lived in the light of eternal rewards.